So I was thinking about a title for this sermon. I hate titling sermons. It's just I'm not good at it. And I thought I was going to say there's a new sheriff in town. But this is the idea of exceeding righteousness. What does it look like to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? How many of you today are married or have been married? So, for those of you that have been married or are married, you know that when you got married and you moved into this new relationship, there were some changes in your life. And it's about more than all of a sudden you're sharing a living space with this person. You're getting used to a new way of doing things. When we get married, we come from different family backgrounds and we do things that are different. And sometimes you have to sort of cast off something. Sometimes you have to take on something that's new. It may be something like where you keep the ketchup. My mother-in-law kept the ketchup in the pantry cupboard. My mother kept the ketchup in the fridge. I don't like cold ketchup. So I was free to put my ketchup in the cupboard. Growing up, we did not squeeze the toothpaste in the middle, ever. There was no discernment on that issue in Neil's family. We have our own toothpastes now. When Neil got married, he learned that people make their beds every day. Every day! There's a new sheriff in town. And this sheriff makes the bed. He never has to make the bed, but I like it so much that I'll do it anyway. And he's not very good at it. So we know that in these new relationships, we have to make these adjustments and things are new. And that's kind of what this passage of scripture that Jesus is to us, that I've shared is getting at. Although it's not, it's about something far more than where you keep your ketchup. It's about a shift in the way that people relate to God and how God relates to people. He speaks to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was speaking mostly to Jews because his disciples were Jews, but there were always crowds following Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, so he's speaking to them as well. And he talks about how things were done at one time and how they're going to change. And he talks about the Torah, and the Torah is the law that the Jews lived by. Just like today, as Christians, we would hold the Bible, we would tell someone, the Bible is the guide for our life as Christians. The Jews had the Torah. And the word Torah actually means instruction. So it's more than just a list of things you should and shouldn't do. It's being taught something. And when you're taught something, it shapes your life. And that's what shaped their life and practice. But now that Jesus has come, there was the inevitable question, well, who do we follow now? Jesus, you say you're God. And you represent God. And does that mean that we don't have to follow the Torah anymore? And that was a question that was actually an inevitable question that the Pharisees took great concern over because they didn't want the law being tossed aside. But Jesus is like, no, that's not actually what's going to happen here. He says, look, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've actually come to fulfill it. I have come to show you what it looks like. I'm going to honor the law, but I'm going to show you what it looks like in practice. He doesn't want them to forget what they know. In fact, he says there's a consequence for if you don't follow these things, but it's going to look a little different. And then he goes on to tell them that their righteousness will exceed the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the cream of the crop, the religious leaders, and so everybody looked up to them and they were very spiritual. But he says, no, your righteousness, because we're going to be doing it this different way, it's going to exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers. And he starts to talk later on in the passage. I didn't read the whole passage this morning, just the introduction to it. But now he, in the verses that follow, he gives them these pictures of what does it look like for the law to be fulfilled now that he's come. A picture of how things are going to be very different. And he talks about issues that are anger. He talks about adultery, divorce, taking oaths, retaliating, and loving enemies. And I'm only going to talk about three of them because I chose the three that I did because I think they're very crucial for our life as a disciple. And in every single example that he gives, he starts off with saying, now, it used to be told that you did that, But now, I want you to do this. All 6 examples he starts with, you've heard it said that we were going to do it this way in the Torah, but now I think we're going to do it this way. And so he's saying, yeah, the old way was good, but now we're going to do this better way. And the first example, in Matthew 5:21-22, he says, you've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Yes, murder is bad, but it actually starts with anger. It starts in the heart. The motivation for murder is anger. So to prevent murder, let's start with anger. And he goes on to say that if you're angry with someone, you shouldn't even go and offer a gift at the altar until you've reconciled with that person. And that's not something that we're really used to. We don't do that in Christian traditions. But in the Old Testament, the idea of offering a gift at the altar was very much a part of their system of worship. So he was saying, if you are not reconciled with your brother or sister, don't even go and offer anything to God. Don't let your anger grow. Don't let your anger go unchecked. Be reconciled to people. Don't claim to love Jesus and then feed your anger towards somebody else. Don't murder, but even better, don't even be angry. So he's talking about very core issues to just what your heart motivation is. And then in Matthew 5:38-43, Jesus said, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And that's a very well-known principle. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand the concept of turning the other cheek, of not retaliating against somebody who does something bad to you. And then he goes on to say, if someone wants to take your shirt, give him your coat. Someone wants to haul you off a mile, take them another mile. So rather than to seek revenge, give even more. Surprise them. Someone who hits me or hits you does not expect us to say, okay, now this side. And someone who steals from us doesn't say, okay, you can have this too. So it's a way of not only not retaliating, but going extra, doing more, having more righteousness. They don't expect that to happen. Somebody who offends you doesn't expect you to respond in that way, and that can diffuse an angry situation. And ultimately, when you think about it, it's the way of Jesus. When he was arrested, questioned, and beaten, he didn't retaliate, and then he went even further, and he died on the cross for us. So he's actually asking, Jesus actually asking us to follow his own way in that matter. Jesus goes on to talk about love in Matthew 5:43-48. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the idea of loving our neighbors is not a New Testament thing. It's very much an Old Testament teaching in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's commanded to love. But there's nothing in the Torah that says to hate your enemy, actually. But if you think about it, the culture of having enemies and retaliating against your enemies was very much a part of the life of the nation of Israel. If you read the Old Testament, they were always going off to war against somebody and retaliating for this and going in and conquering that and taking spoil from this and that. So the idea of retaliation was very much a part of their culture. So while it may not have been written in the Torah, Jesus is speaking against something that was probably very much their way of life. Then he goes further by saying, don't just love your enemies, but pray for them. That's pretty heavy, to pray for your enemy. To pray for someone, you show and acknowledge their value before God. You recognize that they have value. You recognize that they're a human being and they have needs. And it's very hard to love people you don't like. It's very easy to love people you do like, but it's very hard to love someone that you don't like. But that's exactly what Jesus did. The people who orchestrated the death of Jesus were his enemies. They hated him. But when he's on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So he not only did not seek any retaliation and love them, he loved the people that hates him. He still does today love people that hate him. And that's supposed to be our example. It's a very, very revolutionary way of having a relationship, if you think about it, to love people who hate you or who you hate. Well, hopefully we're not hating anybody, but, you know, we all have people that we struggle to love. And Jesus asks his disciples to go above and beyond. No, don't murder, but even better, don't even be angry. When someone wrongs you, don't retaliate, but be nice to them. Humble yourself before them. Love your enemies, but then pray for them as well. When we have a choice to do anything, we can do good, better, or best. And this is an example of doing the best. When my kids were at home, I used to say things to them that they hated, lots of things, but they hated this one in particular, and I used to say to them, "To whom much is given, much is expected." I think that's from the book of Luke. They didn't like it, and the reason why I said it to them was because they were privileged. They had two parents who loved them. They had a family support system. They had enough food to eat. They had education. And they were white, and they lived in a system that was designed to benefit them. And so I would say to them, you need to do your best, because you have been given all of this. And that's what it's like being a disciple. It's a privilege to be a disciple of Jesus. And it's more than what we do, it's who we are in our very hearts and the attitudes that we sort of coddle in our hearts and that we hold in our hearts. It's the way we are with people, no matter what we're doing. So how will we live in the light of that privilege? I thought that these principles were very relevant right now, because if you look around, there's a lot to feel angry about. If you think you don't have any people that might be enemies, just watch the news and you might find some. Watching immigration agents in the United States take women off of the streets and leave their children alone and undefended makes me really angry. I don't want to turn my cheek to the Christian who tells me that standing here before you this morning doing exactly what I'm doing is a sin. I don't want to turn my cheek to that. When I see civilians living in other countries and they're bombed and their homes are razed to the ground, I don't feel inclined to pray for those people who are doing it. It's hard to be a disciple sometimes, because the call in our life is to go above and beyond what we're supposed to. But it's something I know that I need to do. And to understand what we are as disciples is really necessary for being a witness for the kingdom of God. And disciples make other disciples. That's how I became a disciple of Jesus. I met a disciple of Jesus and my mother-in-law. Well, I met Neil first, but he kept his discipleship a secret. But his mother was she was one who really led me to understand what it meant to be a disciple. So disciples make other disciples, and we need lots of disciples. Right now, one of the groups of people who are leaving the church in the largest number are millennials. People born from 1981 to 1999. All three of my children are in that group, and all three of my children have left the church. And I know that in this room this morning, I'm not alone in that experience. There's a group called Pew Research, and they do surveys and analyze information to talk about church, just church issues and church trends. And in 2015, one-third of millennials did not identify with a particular denomination. And in 2019, 4 out of 10 millennials were no longer affiliated with a church. Why are they leaving? I think it's a really complicated issue. It's something I have thought a lot about because of my own children. There's a magazine called Broadview, and it's a journal of religion and culture in Canada, and a couple of years ago they came out with an article just to give some feedback about why that group of people are leaving the church. And there are just some of the reasons. I think you'll find them interesting. The first one is the conflict between science and religion. So especially in matters like the age of the earth and evolutionary processes, there are Christian groups that look at the Bible, and if they can't find a confirmation of something they see in the scientific world, they reject the scientific principle. They're looking for the Bible to be a science textbook, which it's not. So a lot of them will reject that. But millennials are educated, and they think, and they're smart, and they don't understand that, and they can't reconcile that. So some of them just leave. The second one is intolerance and mistreatment of LGBTQ people, and we're all aware of that going on all over the place. Many of us in this room have personal connections with somebody in that group who may have been mistreated by somebody in the church. To teach that God created everybody in his own image and then to treat other human beings that way doesn't make sense to somebody. It's a cognitive dissonance. How does that work? How is it that I'm supposed to love everybody that you created except for those people? And that is something that is very difficult for them, because millennial age people have many friends in that group that they know of. I'm a Gen X. I didn't know if any of my friends were gay because they didn't talk about it. I'm sure many of them were. But now it's very hard for people who have friends in that community to accept them being mistreated by their church. The third reason is the impact of the Christian right. And we know what this is. This is the overwhelming support of Christian groups for a political leader who is immoral and a criminal. The same group who expressed shock and disgust when Bill Clinton had an affair will say today that their president is God's man. And that's a huge contradiction to a group of people who were brought up in the church and told that these things were wrong no matter who did them. And this idea that you can bring these politics into the church. And I don't know, maybe in Canada it's something as simple as, well, you can't be a Christian and vote NDP. I actually heard a woman tell a millennial-aged girl that that was a reality. Number four, mistreatment of minority groups. Canada likes to consider itself so much better when it comes to issues of systemic racism. It's not. We have our own issues. We have a very diverse ethnic socioeconomic group now, especially in places like in Toronto and Vancouver, but even in small communities like ours, we have a diverse ethnic population. And millennial age people, those are their friends. And to have them be mistreated, it offends their sensibilities. If you want to come back later and talk to me, I will give you a real big earful about how we treat Indigenous people in Canada, but I won't go on about that now. Millennials don't understand why this is happening. Other groups do, but especially millennials. Why is this possible? And then the last one is new social norms. And by that, church is not a priority in Canada the way it used to be. Say in the 60s or the 70s, going to church was, most people went to church. But that's changing now because there's different priorities and there's different cultural things going on. So some kids that grow up in the church, it may have never been a priority for them, so it's easy to leave if they're not happy with the way things are going. And some of them are not happy. And what we want to ask ourselves, well, why does this even matter that they're leaving? Well, we don't want any group to leave en masse from the church, but millennials are the future of our church. They're the ones having children. They're the ones that have the education and the drive and the passion to do things. So we don't want them to leave. And whatever our personal feelings may be about some of those other issues, it comes down to, are people looking at us and seeing disciples being disciples? Are they looking at the church being the church? Are they looking at us and seeing anger, retaliation, a lack of love? If we see fellow Christians rejoicing, if a person sees a fellow Christians rejoicing in the illegal seizure of a government building in the name of Jesus, they're confused. I know I was confused when I saw that. How can you say we're overthrowing the government in the name of Jesus? That just doesn't make sense. And talking about loving our enemies, Jesus comments that God shines down his favor on the good and the bad, everybody, and that's something that we need to remember. It binds us to other people to know that we're all have more in common with one another than we realize. We're all made in the image of God. We're all human beings. We all have our stuff. We all have our high points and our low points and our struggles, and we're all in this together. Yes, it's hard to put it into practice, but I really think that we should be able to try harder than we do sometimes because we have the power of the Spirit of God living within us. It's not something that we have to fabricate on our own. There are any number of methods and strategies to bring people into the doors of a church, but none of these mean anything if there aren't disciples inside the church. And sometimes being a disciple means going against the grain, you know, rankling a few people's feathers, and in this congregation we're aware that that happens. We host Home for the Night, and that bothers some of the neighbors in our midst, and some of the neighbors in our midst complain about that. And as disciples, we don't have the freedom to be angry about that. We have to love those people and pray for them. We have to reach out to them even though they are standing in our way. The worst thing to do as a disciple is when somebody retaliates like that is to retaliate in kind and to be what they're being. We don't want to. We want to stand out. The neighbor who doesn't like what we're doing is still God's creature. God created that person. We may feel like, well, you're really not God's creature, but, you know, we have to do that. It's what we're called to do. It's what Jesus is doing currently by loving everybody. This congregation is in a period of transition. We're on the verge of new things, and that can be both kind of daunting, but it can be really exciting too. We don't even have any idea what God has for us to do to reach out to our community here when we get a new pastor. We may have to leave some things aside and do things a little differently, but we may be embracing really new and exciting things as well. Whatever those challenges are, our individual jobs are to be the best disciples that we can be. And just like my husband with his story this morning talked about, everybody is important and everybody is valuable. We all have a role to play, even if it's just, you know, being the person that loves his neighbor, prays for their enemies, and is kind. This means doing our best in the essentials of who we are. Not fostering anger, not retaliating, loving our enemies, and if we focus on those things, we will do well. In fact, it will be the best that we can do.